Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the high and holy calling that you've extended to us through the preaching and hearing of your gospel, we pray that you would all the more help us understand the riches that we have in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider tonight, specifically the question of what is effectual calling, I wanted to be looking at several passages and trying to bring some idea of what exactly calling is. In following the catechism, you'll notice that there's four questions in your handout tonight. And the first is, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. And that effectual application is going to apply, obviously, into the third question, what is the effectual calling? The second question, question 33, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And what is the effectual calling? The effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery and enlightening our minds to the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely, offered to us in the gospel. And what are the benefits of this effectual calling? And they are, they partake in justification, adoption, sanctification, and several benefits which in this life either do accompany or flow from them. And so we want to talk a little bit about effectual calling. Now, and by introducing it, let me make a comment. If you were to pick up a good modern book on the redemption of that we have, say, for example, John Murray's classic little work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, a little book. It's not very expensive, but for those of you who enjoy reading theology or just getting to understand Reformed theology, I highly recommend that little work. It has been read by many and truly is a helpful little introduction to the atonement, its extent and purpose, and then the different benefits that flow from the atonement of Christ in turning things like calling and regeneration and justification and sanctification. But one of the things, my point is in highlighting that book, is that it's different than our catechism and the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism and even in the Canons of Dort. In the older theologies, they tended to conflate effectual calling with regeneration. And I think you see that in our little catechism. I'll highlight that a little bit more. In a more modern work, they make a distinction between the effectual call and regeneration. Based on what I'll be saying tonight, I'll probably be conflating them a little bit. And by conflating, I don't think they're wrong. It's just that in more modern theologies, they've tended to be a little more nuanced in terms of a distinction between God's effectual call, which then brings forth regeneration. Older theologians just kind of hold those things together. And I just highlight that so it doesn't, you're not confused. Maybe I just confused you by saying it, but you might find the terminology a little different as you read. But in this passage that we've read, 2 Timothy chapter 1, you notice that He has called us with a holy calling. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. And there are several things that are applied to this calling in this passage. Number one that I'd like to highlight is that this calling was not according to our works. All the time in the Scriptures, that whatever aspect of salvation that we might consider, we are always responding to something God has already done. God is never responding to us. God does not call us because He sees that we will do something. He doesn't elect us because he sees something. And this was a debate that has gone on throughout the history of the church. It's taken different forms, but it was really very much at the time of the canons of Dort and the rise of Arminianism. Not that Arminius was the first to teach this sort of thing. He's just one more in a long list of people who did so. But they would turn foreknowledge around to, well, see, God saw down the quarters of time that so-and-so would actually believe, and therefore he elects. Or even worse, and even some Lutherans will teach this, that he not only foresees that you believe, but he foresees that you will persevere. And on the basis of that, you are elected. And so there you see God responding to what we do. Well, the Bible never says God's responding that way. God is the author and finisher of our salvation, the writer of Hebrews says. He's the author. He's the beginning of it. And he is the finisher of it. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so it is with our effectual call that it's not according to our works, but notice it says according to his purpose. It's according to his purpose. I'll come back to that word in a moment by taking us to another passage, but I want to highlight the fact that it says here it's according to his purpose and grace, which is granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. When did this calling occur? It's not on the basis of works, but it is a calling that is granted or gifted to us in Christ from all eternity. This effectual call is granted to us from all eternity in Christ. Just as I was saying this morning, when we talk about God's loving us unconditionally, I said, no, that's not accurate to say that God loves us unconditionally. He always loves us conditionally. It's always conditioned by his person, and it's always conditioned by Christ. And here this effectual call is conditioned, but the condition is not found in us because of something we did. It's conditioned by his purpose. What did he purpose to do? What did he choose to do? And it is granted us, it's gifted us in Christ. The only people who are effectually called are those who are in Christ. Many are called, as we may see later from Matthew 22, verse 14, many are called, but only a few are chosen. But so the first thing I want us to see is that this calling is according to a purpose that was granted in eternity and in Christ. Well, coming back to this purpose, God is a God who does all things according to his own will. For example, let's just look briefly over at the book of Ephesians chapter 1, a passage I know you're all quite familiar with. And in Ephesians 1, as I've probably have highlighted out before, verses 3 through 14 is just one long verse. One long sentence. And that's the kind of sentence I like to write. In college, when I took Greek, Cedarville College, we actually had to diagram that sentence. I'd like to have a diagram, a sentence of 104 words. It was definitely a difficult thing to do. But in this, notice how often his will comes up. For example, verse 4, he chose us in him when? Before the foundations of the world, just like 2 Timothy, and we'd be holy and blameless. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of his will. All right, so why were we chosen? Why were we predestined? It was according to the kind intention of his will. And then it goes on to say that in verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, he's manifest, made known the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And later in verse 11, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so repeatedly through this long sentence, Paul comes back to that all of the benefits of salvation, all these spiritual blessings that have been given to us in Christ are according to his will, according to his kind intentions, according to him who works all things after his own purpose and his own counsel. God is never receiving from us input on how he should do things. He is always doing things according to his purpose. And so back in 2 Timothy, we see that he saved us according to his own purpose, which he did and granted us, gifted us, in all eternity. It was a gift. It wasn't something earned. It wasn't deserved, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 4. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, because God has saved not on the basis of works, but he's the one who justifies the one who has no works, but believes that God justifies the ungodly. So it's in an eternal call that's according to purpose. Now, another verse I want you to look at is in Romans chapter 8, in terms of now going from eternity to purpose itself. In Romans chapter 8, we have what some have called the great golden chain of salvation. I think Richard Sibbes wrote some things about that, the Puritan writer who never left the Anglican Church and was suspect in his view of worship on some things, but at least he got salvation right. Paul says in chapter 8, 28, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And so here we see the calling of God and purpose of God being brought side by side. The calling that we have, that's known in theology as an effectual call, is not simply a random thing. It has intention behind it. It is focused upon the purpose. And he goes on to say, and one of the things you've heard me say in the past, that, you know, I don't know why we stop at verse 28, because it's called according to his purpose. That should beg the question, well, what's the purpose? What's the purpose of that calling? We're called according to a purpose. What's the purpose? And we should be compelled to move on to verse 29 and 30. We can't stop there. And 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew and also predestined according to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Notice that this calling and purpose are grounded in several things. One, in his foreknowledge and in his predestination. Now, it's not for us to talk necessarily a lot about foreknowledge tonight, but foreknowledge is not something he foreknew ahead of time. That would render God simply a reporter. It's foreknowledge is, and you go back to some of the older translations, and foreknowledge, knowledge or to know. Remember in the Old Testament, it says Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore him a son. The same ideas in play here, only here the foreknowledge, where there Adam knew Eve, there's a sense of intimacy. That's just not an old Victorian prudish way of saying that he had relations. They had sexual relations, but in the context of marriage, in the context of the intimacy, as they were told just prior to that, the two had become one flesh and were naked and unashamed, then the fall, and now there's this knowledge, but the knowledge is grounded in the intimacy and the warmth of a husband and wife, two becoming one flesh. That kind of intimacy is behind this word foreknowledge. Only here, the foreknowledge, it's that intimacy that happened from all of eternity. When did God set his love upon you? In eternity past. When did God call you? In eternity past. And the purpose flows out of that love and the intimacy of a God who sets his affection upon those to whom he will give to Christ to redeem. So this calling of verse 28 is according to a purpose. That purpose is driven by God's intimate knowledge of those whom he loves and sets his affections on, and he predestines them to become conformed to the image of his son. And in the image of his son, what does God love more than his son, who is the exact radiance of his glory? Not only is the Son the eternal Son for whom the Father loves, but as he looks upon the Son and all of the love he would have for his Son, he sees in his Son the very things that are most pleasing to him, his own glory. And we are called, according to the foreknowledge and predestinating purpose of God, to be conformed to that which is most pleasing and loving and desirable to God himself. And so he goes on to say, and ultimately, not only for his own glory, but also for the exaltation of Christ, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And then he adds these words, and these he predestined, he also called, and these he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. And this is where Richard Sibbes did such a wonderful job of seeing the golden chain. Notice there's no slippage. All those whom he predestined, 100%, he calls. And all that he called, 100%, no slippage, he also justified. And every one of them that he justified, these also he glorified. And so we see from 1 Timothy chapter 1 that there is this calling. This calling is eternal in that it was granted to us in Christ before the foundations of the world. And it's according to a purpose that ultimately results in us being conformed to the image of Christ. Therefore, those who predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. What's it mean to be glorified? But in the context, conformed to the image of Christ. That's what it means to be ultimately called. Called to what? Called out of the world, called out of the dominion of darkness, and rescued and placed in the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness, whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, in order that we might be genuinely changed and transformed to radiate back to the Father the very glory that is seen in Christ as our mediator. Now, back in Timothy, a couple more things to highlight. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Notice it's grace which was granted. It's, again, echoing that it's not by our works. It's according to his grace. It's a gift granted to us in Christ from all eternity. Now, in verse 10, he picks up that it's linked to Christ, and now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's now rooted and grounded in the work of Christ as Savior, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension. And Christ, who abolished death and brought about a life and immortality and light to light through the gospel. So, for example, I've highlighted this in other sermons when we've talked about resurrection. Remember when Jesus comes to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he turns to his sisters and say, do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in that you'll see your brother in the resurrection? Oh, yes, Lord, at the end of the age, we know there's a resurrection. But she has this very general idea. Israel, prior to the resurrection of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, had this very vague and very nationalistic understanding of resurrection based upon Daniel chapter 12. The idea of individual, particular resurrection was still hidden from them. Not hidden as in that they couldn't have understood it, but as the gospel comes and the work of Christ comes, God fills in the particulars more and more so you can see more clearly. The Old Testament is shadows, and the New Testament is fulfillment, promise and fulfillment. And so with the coming of Christ, we come to understand that there is this abolishment of death, and there's life and immortality that's brought to light in the gospel, that what God has promised us is not simply some type of victory over death or victory over the grave, which, you know, even Job, which some believe is the first Bible book ever written, said, where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he's expecting to see him on the other side of the grave. Resurrection is something that is a very old concept, biblically speaking, chronologically speaking. But in the New Testament, we learn that it's tied to an eternal, purposeful call realized in the person and work of Christ. And then he adds, verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. How do we come to hear? How do we come to know? How do we come to receive this effectual call? It's through the preaching of the word. God could have appointed it a different way, but he established this call. It would be realized through preaching, apostolic preaching, and teaching. And Paul so believes this. He says, for this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. If Paul believed that the effectual call came some other way than through the preaching of the gospel, the open, public proclamation of the gospel, if he believed it could come any other way than that, why would he go through what he did in the book of Acts? If you knew there was a different way, why would you go to some of the cities where he's beaten and left for dead outside the city, and then get back up and walk right back in the city and continue to preach? Why would you do that? Why would he, as he chronicles for us, well, let's just look at it for a minute. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. And chapter 11. If Paul really believed that the effectual call came some other way than through preaching and teaching, why would he suffer this? He says, starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he's contrasting himself with these super apostles that are mocking him and belittling him. He says in verse 21, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. These super apostles, I'm weak. But whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day have I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers, in rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in cities, dangers in wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers from amongst false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. If the effectual call came any other way other than the preaching and teaching of the word, why would Paul go through all that? And so when what is it that when you hear a sermon, that is according to the Word of God. What are you hearing? A means by which God ordinarily will effectually call some unto salvation, to that eternal purpose and grace granted in Christ. In thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, how presumptuous so many of us are. Even this morning in Romans, where we talked about in Romans 5 about how while we are yet helpless and while we are yet enemies and sinners, Christ died for us. I remember I was in preparation, I was listening to one expositor preach on the passage. He talked about how very rarely do Christians actually ever come to grips or to terms with the depth of their own depravity. In other words, if I was to ask you, are you a good guy? You a good gal? Oh, yeah. You know, are you a sinner? Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. Are you a pretty good guy? Oh, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good gal, right? We're wicked. We're constantly guilty of the highest treason against the greatest God that could ever be known, who loves us and provides for us. And He has ordained a means by which we would have the grace purchased by Christ applied to us richly and lavished upon us, ranging from this eternal purpose to all the way to glory, as Romans 8. He calls us according to His purpose. He foreknows. He predestines. He calls. He justifies. He glorifies. And all of that purpose and that effectual call that brings us all the way to glory, He bestows upon us and lavishes upon us, Ephesians 1, the grace purchased by Christ ordinarily through the hearing and the believing of a message. And one of the hallmarks of how shallowly, is that right? How shallowly we perceive our own fallenness is how indifferent we can be to the preaching of God's Word. It's kind of optional, isn't it? It's not necessary to be there. Really? Says who? Why would the Apostle Paul suffer all those things if the grace of God can be lavished upon you by any other way than the ordinary way of the preaching and hearing of the Word? Let's go back to the Gospel of John for a moment in the 5th chapter, a verse we looked briefly at not too long ago, where I think you have the effectual call of Christ laid out before us. Chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from out of death into life." Now, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes. Not everyone who hears the word of Christ believes. Right? Many have sat in churches. Many have gone to evangelistic crusades. Many have sat in home family time of worship, and they've heard the Word of God read. They've heard the Gospels read. They've heard the great words of Christ read. They've heard them with their ears, but didn't hear them with their soul, and resulting into faith. But here Jesus is talking about, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes has eternal life." And then he says in the very next verse, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live." Look at this interesting parallel. Verse 24, "Hear the word, believe, eternal life." Verse 25, "Dead people who hear the word and live." There's the effectual call. Where is Christ preaching today? Where is Christ extending the effectual call today? right here, right now, in this very hour, in this very place, and places just like it, countless places just like it, all around the world, where the Word of God is being opened and preached. But we can have such a superficial view of that, that sermons, they're kind of optional. It's nice to be there, but there's other things I might want to get to today that might preclude that. Really? Really? Are you so strong in yourself as not to need that which the Apostle Paul suffered so much to be able to teach, so that others could actually be effectually called and set on that path and purpose that would lead to glorification? Are you so self-confident that you can set the work of Christ aside from His ordinary place and time for your convenience? Or to turn it around and put it positively, what an amazing thing it is to know that when we go to a church service where the gospel, the law and gospel be read and proclaimed, that at that moment, in that place, the very thing that the Apostle Paul was laboring for, the very thing that was brought to light through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very thing that the Heavenly Father purposed and called you in Christ from eternity past, there is being lavished out, and it's the very means by which we are called out of darkness, placed in the kingdom of beloved Son, and brought through stage after stage of further sanctification, leading to glorification. That's an incredible thing. This whole effectual call is not just some interesting theological diatribe that those who are super, obsessed with theology kind of, look at and go, whoa, let's talk about that. Wouldn't that be cool? But it's not for the general masses. It's for us. It's for the ordinary believer. I love the way that our catechism puts it. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. It's a work of God, ordinarily wrought through the preaching of the Word. And what does He do according to our catechism? Convincing us of our sin and misery. That's why I brought up the fact that in reality, most of us never get to where we're... like I quote a lot from Psalm 51, the broken and contrite heart you will not despise. We taste that from time to time, don't we? We become aware, we have moments, we have seasons where we just can no longer deny the depth of our depravity, but those are moments. And yet, when you see some of the titans of the biblical history, when they encounter the glorified Christ, they may have been very talkative before, but they're rendered silent, and some as if they were dead in the very presence of the Holy. Effectual call is a call, is a work of the Holy Spirit, convincing us of our sin, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. The renewing of our wills, the renewing of our wills, and the renewing of our wills. I mean, you all have had your will so renewed and just you don't struggle with any of obedience anymore, right? You got it, right? You got it. Well, if you do, you're way ahead of me, which is probably axiomatic, but don't you want to be at that place? And don't you long to be at that place? Like Jesus says in what we call the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And as you're reading the Word, you see a passage and you go, that's exactly what I need to do. And without any hesitation, rationalization, justification, you get up and you do the will of God just as it is done in heaven. Where does that kind of grace come from? It comes in the effectual call. And the Spirit is working on that and applying that and pushing that out further and further through the course of our entire life until we get to a place of glory. And the gospel promises us the glory. And that's why I highlighted the golden chain idea, and that there's no slippage. All those he predestined, he called, and all that he called, he justified, and all that he justified, he glorified. It's promised in the gospel. If you are a believer in Christ tonight, if you put your hope and faith in him, the gospel promises you that you've been called according to his purpose, which is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren, and you will go from calling to justification to glorification. That's the promise. And between now and then, he's working on us little by little, like a great sculpture person, like Michelangelo and the statue David. How did he make that statue David? He didn't come in with plastiques and wrap it all around a big blob of marble and blow it all off at once. Chip, chip, chip. Smooth, chip, chip, smooth. Stand back, look, chip, chip, smooth. God's working in our lives regularly, consistently, progressively to bring about the full persuasion that enables us to embrace Christ freely, not just at the beginning of our salvation, but in the middle of our salvation and to the very end in our glorification. And it primarily comes to us through preaching. The effectual call is a work of the Holy Spirit. John Murray writes this way about the effectual call. It's the summons. The summons is invested with the efficacy by which we are delivered to the destination intended. We are effectively ushered into the fellowship with Christ. There is something determinate about God's call. By his sovereign power and grace, it cannot fail of accomplishment. God calls the things that be not as though they are, Romans 4:17. And for us, on a regular basis, a consistent basis, through the word and ordinances, to sit under the effectual power, the calling, the effectual calling, the effective power of the Holy Spirit in calling and drawing and working and changing and applying to us all of the other benefits of salvation we get every Lord's Day as we gather under the preaching of God's Word. Where in the midst of the sermon, Christ's voice pierces the darkness of our hearts and minds. And a whole new area of your life is brought under that sovereign grace and power of the Spirit. That's why I preach so long. Not really. I'm hoping that more light will come. I'm just teasing. Sorry. Anyway, And for everyone in this room, you're at a different point in your life. You're at a different place. Some of you are new believers. Some of you are old believers. Some of you are in the midst of a great and glorious time of fellowship and enjoyment of God. And some of you are laboring in the dark night of the soul and everything in between. Some are wrestling deeply with some issues and trials, and others have just come out of trials. And yet the Holy Spirit is here working in each and every person. In the midst of the proclamation of the Word, Christ speaks to your soul. Christ caused his Word to be heard by those who are dead, and they're made alive. And I know every one of you have had this experience. You've come, those of you who are in Christ, those of you who came to Christ, you've been walking with the Lord all the time for many years, maybe decades, and you're sitting there and you're reading your own Bible, or you're listening to a Bible study, or you're listening to a sermon preached, and something is said. It's about a doctrine you've held all along. It's not a new doctrine. It's not a new truth to you. It's as old as your Christian walk, and yet somehow it strikes you in a way that's never hit before. And it's like all of a sudden there's this light, you understand. And it's as if your previous belief was as unbelief. And you might even think, if I believe this compared to what I've always believed, it's not any different, but it's deeper and richer and more wonderful and profound. Did I believe back then based on what I hear now? That's just God. That's just Christ working in His people, applying once again this effectual call that is meted out. It's a one-time thing that happens that keeps on giving and keeps on working and keeps on building until it brings us all the way to glory. I remember distinctly having that happen in a sermon on a seminary class, Dr. Bingham Hunter, in the book of Romans, and the word had to do with justification. I can remember as it's yesterday. And he said some things about justification. Not a single word he said was new. Not a single thing of it was insightful beyond what I had heard before. And yet it struck my soul in a way that was new and fresh and wonderful. And I thought, wow, that's justification. That's what I have. And that's what Christ does. And that's the work of the Spirit. Either giving the effectual call for the very first time and bringing you and uniting you to Christ, or in the working out of that effectual call in all of the aspects and facets and elements that are contained in that effectual call in terms of your justification and your adoption and sanctification and your glorification and your appreciating and understanding and applying those to you more fully and richly. Well, I have so much more I could say about this, but I want to end with just reading a couple lengthy quotes from the Canons of Dort. I apologize for the length of the quotes, but not really. There are two, and I will abbreviate. Well, maybe I won't. Let me just read them. In the third and fourth chapter of the Canons of Dort, they deal with conversion and regeneration, which I believe is how they would understand the effectual call. And Article 11 of Chapter 3 and 4, it says, God carries out His good pleasure in the elect and works in them true conversion in the following manner. He takes care that the gospel is preached to them. See how it comes through the hearing of the word? He takes care that the gospel is preached to them and powerfully enlightens their minds by the Holy Spirit, so that they might rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. By the efficacious working of the same regenerated Spirit, He also penetrates into the innermost recesses of man. He opens the closed, softens the hard heart, circumcises that which is uncircumcised, instills new qualities into the will. He makes the will which was dead alive, that which was bad, good, which was unwilling, willing, and that which was stubborn, obedient. He moves and strengthens it so that, like a good tree, it may be able to produce the fruit of good works. That's how Dort defined conversion. Or I think the call, the effectual call. Then he goes on to talk about regeneration. And this is my favorite paragraph in all of the Canons of Dort, of which I have many favorite, but this is my favorite of the favorite. And I've read this to you before. I think this is extraordinary. And I encourage you, if you've never read through the Canons of Dort, download them. If you don't know how to get them, come see me. I'll give them to you. There's some really good books out right now on Dort, celebrating the 500th anniversary of Dort. But they're very pastoral. Don't think that they're high theology. They deal with high and wonderful theology, but they were written with the ordinary church-going Christian in mind, not the ivory towers of the super theologians. Regeneration is the work of God alone. This is what I love. This is my favorite. I hope you catch this. This conversion is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, the making alive, so highly spoken of in the Scriptures, which God works in us without us. God works in us without us. Doesn't that sound like 2 Timothy? right? Not according to our works. He works in us without us. But this regeneration is by no means brought about only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a mode of operation that after God has done his part, it remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not regenerated, converted or not converted. God doesn't exercise his power and then leave it to you to decide whether you're closing the deal or not. Just like when he calls Lazarus from the tomb. Lazarus didn't have a whole lot to say about it. Lazarus, come forth, and he came out hopping, didn't he? He didn't lay around going, do I really have to go back to those silly sisters of mine? It's really kind of nice where I'm at right now. Feeling safe, my safe place. He calls them out. It is, however, Dort goes on to say, clearly, I love, this is where it gets to me really cool. Clearly a supernatural, most powerful, and at the same time, most delightful, marvelous, mysterious, inexpressible work. According to Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, regeneration, this is cool, listen. According to Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, regeneration is not inferior in power to creation or the raising of the dead. Think about that. The power of God, where he says, let light shine in darkness, is not superior to the very power in the midst of the preaching of a sermon on the Lord's Day with the people of God when the power of Christ goes forward and allows the dead to hear him speak and life is worked in them. That's why, remember I preached a sermon not that long ago that the church is the most powerful spot on the face of the earth? According to Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, regeneration is not inferior in power to creation or the raising of the dead. Hence, all those in whose hearts God works in this amazing way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. And when the will is so renewed, is not only acted upon and moved by God, but acted upon by God, the will itself also acts. Therefore, man himself is rightly said to believe and repent through the grace he has received. The power of God comes and effectually calls and effectually regenerates in such a way that the whole new disposition is there. And therefore, in response, the will actually says, I believe and follow. And that is, I believe, the idea of the effectual call, or as the moderns might say, the effectual call and regeneration put together. What a powerful thing. What an amazing thing. And the gospel of God has promised us not only salvation, but glorification. Not only the beginning, but all the way to the end. And he begins and he continues to work and to work out and to flush out and to push out and to subdue and to make that which he began complete. As Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, he who began the great statue of David, if you will complete the statue of David. And when it's done in your soul, it's not David or some marble thing in Italy that you will reflect. You will be conformed to the image of Christ and radiating back to the Father those very things that he takes the greatest pleasure in, the greatest delight in. We will radiate back to him in a creaturely sort of way the very glory of Christ, our mediator. And that's the effectual call. And Paul was willing to suffer anything, as he says there in 2 Timothy. And he says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, his prisoner. For this reason, he goes on to say in verse 12, I suffered these things, but I am not ashamed. Guard what Spirit has given. And teach the word. Teach the word. And somewhere in the midst of the teaching of the Word and the right application of the ordinance, God moves. And He moves on each person according to the need of the moment, according to His eternal purpose in the mind and heart of that person that He has. And what a glorious day that is. And sometimes you're deeply aware of what He's doing. Sometimes you're deeply aware that He has moved and changed you, even in the midst of the service. And sometimes you go home and you think, well, I wonder if anything happened. And didn't seem, nothing's all that exciting seemed to take place. And yet by faith we go, something very much powerful did happen. Because what does Isaiah remind us? That the Word of God never comes back to Him void. It always accomplishes His purpose. The Word of God is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is divinely powerful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And every Sunday is not a Damascus Road moment. Every Sunday is not a moment of great insight, but every Sunday is a powerful Sunday where God continues to work in His people. Little by little, step by step. Just like in our physical lives, if we grow up as kids, you know, you don't feel like you're growing, but every time grandma comes once a year, oh, you've gotten so big, you know, and so it is in our lives. You know, God is moving, God's causing us to grow, and we're almost unable to perceive it, but it's there. And that's part of what it means to live by faith, to come to a worship service and to call out upon God, today, visit my soul, today, Lord, for Your glory and for the sake of Christ, speak and grant me life. Work and change me. Further sanctify me. Grant the effectual call will render even further transformation of my mind and my heart and my will, that I might be more thoroughly transformed and more completely conformed to the image of Christ. And He does that with each one of us according to His purpose for each individual. Some believe, and they quickly perish like the man on the cross who believed in Christ says, today you will be with me in paradise. Others, He's got much more work to do in them, and they live into their 80s, 90s, 100. No telling. But God has a very specific purpose for each person, and each and every time the ordinary means of grace are applied, He is there accomplishing that eternal purpose to the advancement of the church, to the glory of Christ, and the preparation of the bride of Christ for the day when we all are brought home. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a wonderful and great and glorious thing that You would call us, that You would grant us to hear the very voice of Christ, even in our spiritual deadness, and in hearing You make us alive. Grant us understanding of these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.